word, and we have to take it seriously. So James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6 says this: "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Again, these are very strong words from James, whom we've seen is a very direct preacher. We've been studying the book of James over the past few weeks, and it's not a comfortable letter to read, because it's not meant to be. It's meant to be a call to action, not just to be hearers of the word, but doers. And so he is very strict and direct in his talks. So we've seen the encouragement that he already has given us to persevere under trial. The people he was speaking to, the congregation he was writing to, were generally under pressure, under trial, in various ways. But he was exhorting them to live pure lives and to show by their actions that they had faith, to look after the widows, those in need in their congregation, those in need in the society, not to show favoritism to the rich, as would be the tendency, to watch their speech, to look after the tongue and not allow it free rein, to avoid disputes and quarrels among them, as is normal in any community, and not to boast about tomorrow, not to just make plans on their own, but be trusting in the Lord. So that's very practical exhortations that we have had up till now. James wants his hearers to prove the reality of their faith by their practice, and not just to say that they believe. And now he turns his attention to the rich and powerful in the community. Perhaps, as far as we can understand, he's probably referring to people who are outside of his immediate hearers. If there was any in the category he's speaking about here who were in the congregation, they would certainly feel very uncomfortable at this point. But he's talking to the rich, probably landowners who were exploiting their workers. They were rich themselves, were living lives of luxury and had all that they needed, and yet they were grudging the poor even the wages that they had earned by harvesting their grain. They were just exploiting their position. They were even oppressing and putting pressure on the Christians. It's not said why this is, but earlier on, James speaks about the rich. It's those who are oppressing you, those who are taking you to court, those who are persecuting you are the rich. So he's addressing this particular group of people who are using their position and are exploiting it for their own ends. And so he has already said to them, has already addressed the rich in a sense when he said in chapter 1, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower fails, the beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade in the midst of his pursuits." So James had already spoken about the transient nature of riches. I think we're all, in a sense, prone to been taken in with this too, isn't it? Stephen was speaking 2 weeks ago, I think, on this along these lines, that materialism is something that is so natural to our human understanding. When we go to stately homes when we're on holiday or we're passing, if we're prepared to pay the entrance fee, we'll go in and we'll admire the lifestyle of these rich people of previous generations and centuries, and see their silver service and their gold objects and all their fancy goods that are still on display. But it's salutary also to look at their portraits on the wall the people who used to enjoy all these luxuries, they're now no longer there, obviously, because they've gone and they've passed. And that's what James is drawing attention to, that the rich will pass away and will fade like the flowers of the grass. But in this chapter, he's not only talking about the rich in one sense, but he's also, as I said, pronouncing judgment on them for their exploitation of their position. Now, not all rich people are like that, but this particular group of people come under that category, who have, as I said, not paid the wages of the labourers who've brought in their harvest, and indeed are persecuting the righteous in their community. And so we need to take this seriously. This is in God's word, and this is something that we need to look at. And again, as James says, this is like a mirror that we look at and see in what sense we are reflected in this passage too. So this is a direct condemnation of this group of people. But it's not just James that says these words in Scripture. He's echoing what we read in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets were very strong on this issue of social justice. And indeed, James has been called the Amos of the New Testament, the prophet Amos. So we read in Jeremiah these words: "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbour serve him for nothing and doesn't give him his wages." There it was in Jeremiah's time, the same thing and the same prophetic word against these people. And then again in Amos: "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." There it was in Amos' time too, this injustice. And the people of God, the children of Israel, had been given very strong notice in God's word, in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, that they had to be concerned with the poor and social justice and pay the wages on time of the day labourers and so on. And then in Malachi, again these words: "I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." All through Israel's history, you had these prophets coming to the people and telling them, this is against God's law, and if you break God's law, you will suffer the consequences. And so James is in line with this, and he speaks in these terms, echoing the Old Testament prophets who had said the same in their day and generation. But he's not only echoing the Old Testament prophets here, he's echoing also, reflecting the words of Jesus himself. Jesus, his half-brother, James, the brother of Jesus, we believe is the half-brother of Jesus, wrote this epistle. And in the words of Jesus, we see the same. He says, "Woe to those who are rich, for you have received your consolation," in Luke chapter 6. "Woe to those who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." These are strong words from Jesus. And we do well to take these on board as well. We know that Jesus told that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This rich man who feasted sumptuously every day, lived in the lap of luxury and had everything he needed for now and for the future. And then we had the poor man Lazarus sitting at his gate, hoping for some crumbs from the rich man. And the sores in his body were such that the dogs would come and lick the sores. But in Jesus' parable, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And we read Jesus' words: "And in Hades, the rich man, being in torment, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" This is Jesus, who spoke of the love of God, who spoke of the grace of God, speaking in these very graphic terms after the consequences of exploiting the poor, of ignoring the needy, and of doing just your own thing. And so we need to take these seriously. And as I say, James' words echo this. Jesus also told this parable of the rich fool who was so successful in his farm that he had so much stuff, so much grain that he had to build new barns so that he would have grain and provision for the future. And so he said, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you." And again, this is a stark warning to those who rely on their riches and their provision and the material things, and they think that this is, I'm at ease, I've got money in the bank, I've got a good pension, I've got everything that I need, and I don't think about God, or I don't think about these poor people. I just get on with my own life. As Ebenezer Scrooge, I'm sorry you didn't see it so well, but you know the story of Ebenezer Scrooge and how he was just living for himself. Material things were all his care. The poor could take care of himself. When he was asked for a contribution to help the poor at Christmas, he said, "No, they've got their poor houses, they've got their workhouses. I pay my taxes to maintain these, and that's enough. I'm getting on with my own life and let them get on with theirs." But it's not just in Dickens' day that these things happen. We've all seen recently in the papers the case of, I won't name the person, but you all probably know the person, a well-known businessman who was taken before Parliament because of his policy of zero-hour contracts and paying less than the minimum wage for his workers. It's several thousand on zero-hour contracts in his warehouse. And he's actually a billionaire, not a millionaire, he's a billionaire, and could well afford to do better than that. And recently there's been an article, found this online by a certain journalist, I don't know how to pronounce his name, Aditya Chakrabarty, is that his name? He has this article saying, "Immoral, greedy men such as this man will always get away with it." That was his article in the newspaper recently. On June 7th of June, he wrote that article. They will always get away with it. Turn to James chapter 5, and you'll find that they don't. They don't always get away with it. That's what this passage clearly tells us, that the rich, or whoever it is, who exploits the poor and needy and turns his back on these, will pay for it in the end. There is justice in the world and there is judgment. In James, he speaks of the fact that the grain and wheat will rot, and the beautiful clothes that these rich people wear will be moth-eaten, and even the gold and silver will rust. That these things that the people are trusting in will ultimately all be wasted away, and what will be left in their place? He says that James says that the corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. There'll be that suffering that is referred to in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's referred to there too. Suffering in Hades and hell, which subjects that we don't normally even speak about today so much, but which is real. Judgment, eternal judgment, is real and has to be taken into account when we look at these chapters. And so this would be a source of challenge and comfort to the people that James was speaking to. Comfort for those who are poor and suffering, but also a challenge and a corrective to our tendency towards materialism. Because it's in us all. We all have that tendency to trust in our wealth, in what we possess, and in what we have, and in the provision we make for the future in material terms. We all tend to, there's a tendency in us to trust in these things rather in trusting in the Lord. Paul wrote to Timothy and gave this advice about the rich in his congregation. He said, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's not wrong to enjoy the material things of this world, but it's our priority that matters. What are the rich to do? They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That's the perspective. Lay up, and Jesus himself said, don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth eats and the metal corrupts and so on, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. That's the logical thing to do. That's the wise thing to do, as James said earlier on in the epistle about being wise. The wise thing to do is to lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, not on this earth, because that will waste away. There's many examples we could cite of people who have done just that. Remember, just recently, Pele. You know who Pele is? I'm sure you do. Pele, the best footballer in the world. John would agree with that, wouldn't you, John? And we'll not get into Pele against Maradona or Messi or whatever. But Pele, he's 75, and he's just had a big auction. I think he raised £3.5 million in this auction of all his memorabilia, including his medals and his replica Jules Rimet trophy. And part of that proceeds is going to, I think it's a charitable foundation, a children's hospital in Brazil. So he's recognised this. He's 75. What's the point of having these medals sitting at home? And when he goes, what will they do with them? He's made provision for that. That's a wise move, Pele. He's shown his wisdom even at his age. Most of you know that I work for WEC International Mission, and I've mentioned before the Betel Drug Rehabilitation Program, which has spread into 100 different centres throughout the world, and it offers a program of Christian discipleship and liberation for those who have been addicted to drugs. But they have a place in Hexham, down in north of England, and that was actually bankrolled by a businessman, again a well-known Christian businessman, who had bought this place outright for them. I think it was about £1 million for this big property, and he also provided them with the equipment and the vehicles and the stuff for them to do their work. So again, there are these examples of those who are using their wealth for the extension of the kingdom. Just another example, my daughter Elizabeth went out to Congo recently, last November till February, with a veteran missionary. She's also 75, coincidentally, Maud Kells. And Maud is an amazing woman who practices this philanthropy on a wide scale when she goes back to Melita, where she is. In fact, she's taken advantage of. Elizabeth was saying that people often come to the door with her, poor people who need money for medicine or need money for school fees or whatever, and they come with firewood often. Now, Maud needs a certain amount of firewood to keep her stove going because they use it there, but she doesn't need $2,000 worth. That's what Elizabeth, she says, this stacks and stacks of firewood, because she never refuses to buy 50 cents worth of bundle of firewood from the people at the door. So people like that are showing the compassion of God. I mean, it really is amazing what she does. But for you and me, how do we respond to this? Well, again, I think we need to take this passage seriously in its warning against materialism and check our hearts on that level and recognise the transient nature of wealth, of finance, of objects or whatever, and things that we treasure and value, they'll no longer be here tomorrow. They'll rust away or rot away. And make sure that we're not, as far as we are able, not exploiting the poor either. We might not be rich business people who are in a position to employ people. If we are, we need to be sure that we do it properly. But make sure that we have that attitude towards those who are less fortunate than ourselves in society and do what we can to help them. And by so doing, laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven, not on earth, as will be passing away. And I was just thinking about that in relation to Morag and Rory and Jack are going to Tanzania soon. When are you going? Is it 8th of July for 2 weeks or so to visit Reuben? And there was an email sent round recently by Karen who mentioned that for £25 we could, what could we do with that? Okay, good. And so that's a challenge, a practical challenge, a practical application for us all. It may be that you would feel free to help that or another cause, but in doing so, we're not losing. We are gaining by contributing to these things, and I'm sure that any other contributions would be gratefully received for those who are going as well. But in these practical ways, we can show that, well, our bank account might go down a bit, but the bank account in heaven is increasing accordingly, and I'm sure the interest rate up there is better than that down here at the moment. So judgment, we've got to take that seriously and see how we ourselves are relating to that. And I'll come back to that before we finish. But this passage also speaks of the justice of God. That there is a God of justice that's maintaining this moral universe. The rich were condemned because of the injustices that they were perpetrating on the poor. And God has revealed himself in Scripture as a God of justice. In Deuteronomy 10:18, it says that he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. That's our God. God is a God of justice for the poor. Deuteronomy 32, he is the rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, just and upright is he. He sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. Time and again in the Old Testament, we see that there is a God of justice who maintains that just order. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his steadfast love. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. He will execute justice for the needy. The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. The holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. And there are many other references to that in the Old Testament, that God is a God of justice. And ultimately, we live in a just world. We live in a moral universe where justice is upheld, because that's the very nature of the universe. The God of the universe is just. And so we can be thankful for that. That's a comfort. If he wasn't a just God, or if he was a capricious God, or other religions have their idea of God, but the God of the Bible is a just God and God of justice. He will do, shall not the God of all the earth do right, said the Lord said to Abraham. That's the kind of God we have, and we can be confident in that. C.S. Lewis, when he talked about the moral argument for the existence of God, points out that often when we're, especially children, and not just children, but others, often will say in an argument or a discussion, that's not fair. I was here first. That's mine. You can't have it. There's a concept of fairness that is inherent even in young children. And so we can, and where does that come from? That attitude, that concept comes from the fact that we recognize there is a God of justice and without injustice in this world. When we read a story or a crime fiction or whatever, or see a film, there's a resolution at the end of a good film. Maybe Rory will disagree with me on this, but usually there will be a resolution where justice is upheld. The murder victim is exonerated because they find the murderer, or the thief is caught, or whatever it is, whatever scenario you have. There is that sense of justice, yes. And I don't know how Star Wars finishes, but I think there's justice at the end of that too. I'm not sure how that will finish. But there is justice inherent in our universe, because God is the God of justice. And so, as Psalm 112 says, it's well that the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affair with justice. So when we conduct our affairs with justice, when we're in line with the moral order of the universe, and when we go against that, when we act unjustly and we do things that are against that, then we're going against what this moral order has been set up to do. We might be going with the tide, we might be going with what society says is right, we might be doing all this, but it's against God's inherent justice. And so Isaiah says to us, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. We all were shocked by the death of Joe Cox, the MP for in some place in Yorkshire, but she apparently, from what the tributes were made to her, was such that she was someone who was concerned with justice, social justice, and that was part of the reason why she was murdered, because she was concerned for the poor, for the Syrian refugees and people like that. And so that's something that we suffer for at times. If we stand for justice, we will suffer for it, because there are forces in our societies that don't want that justice. They want to get on with the exploitation of the poor for their own benefit. But Amos, as we've mentioned before, James was the Amos of the New Testament. Amos says, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a never-flowing stream. And in Micah, he has told you, O man, O woman, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So that's the challenge to us all, that to align ourselves with that moral order of the universe. That God is a God of justice, and we are challenged to do justice. And for each one of us, it means something different. Whatever our occupation is, whatever our sphere of influence is, whatever we're doing, whatever we're able to do in the world, our choices we make in terms of our consumerism or whatever, these are questions that we need to ask ourselves. Am I doing justice? Am I doing this according to God's will or not? I looked up an example of this, and I'd heard vaguely about this before. It was on the radio recently about the Cadbury brothers. You know the chocolate? Some of you that like chocolate. Anyway, the Cadbury brothers were Quakers, and when they were expanding their factory in Birmingham, and they were in 1879, they were expanding, looking for a place, and so they built a new factory at Bourneville. You like Bourneville chocolate? I quite like it myself, this dark chocolate. But they built this model, started off as a village, 16 homes, and then expanded towards the end of the century. This was for their workers. And it was called a factory in a garden. They had good work, good facilities for the good housing, gardens, encouraging swimming and walking, recreation. They even had a pension plan for their workers, which was in these days unheard of, and so on. They had medical services. They treated their workers well. And the result was they had happy workers, and they did well as a business too. Don't know if they've been taken over by someone now, have they? Anyway, however, the principle was there. And it was Christian principles that led them to do this. Not just exploiting, not just like the Ebenezer Scrooge of this world, who would just say, let's crush the poor and they're feckless and they're not wanting to work. And the more you indulge them, the less they'll do their work. This was the opposite. And it worked. A modern example, there's a worker with our mission who works in Central Asia, and she has a business, Alison, and she has set up this college teaching English and teaching computing studies and so on, and she employs workers. They employ some Christians, some non-Christians, and the idea is that the Christians will have an influence on the non-Christians and so on. But she runs it on ethical lines. She runs it as a business, and she pays her taxes to whom taxes are due, and she pays her workers on time. And she was saying that some of the people who come for an interview for her job, her wages are maybe not as maybe not as high as they would get elsewhere, but they say, we want to work for you because we know you'll pay us on time. And often in that region, unfortunately, it's not the case. When I worked in Congo as a teacher there in the school, often the teachers there didn't get paid. They were supposed to be paid by the government, and they get money from the government to pay them. But by the time the money was transferred from Kinshasa to Kisangani, from Kisangani to Isiro, from Isiro to the worker, it was 3, 4, 5, 6 months late. Why? Because along the way, people were making interest on it. And the longer you kept it back, the more you would get, or the less the poor people would get. So these are things that are going on even today. But Alison and others like that are seeking to do justice in these contexts. And it's not easy in a context where bribery and corruption is the norm. And we need to watch that our country doesn't go that way too. There's a certain tendency that we could go that way as well. We need to be maintaining justice in our business practices too. But let's take these things seriously. But be encouraged by the fact that there is justice in the universe. There is justice. There is moral order. And this judgment is part of it. Contrary to, again, what that journalist said, this businessman doesn't get away with it. Won't get away with it. Especially not in the next life. There is a judgment that is coming on the world, and we need to take that into account. But on that theme, as we look at that, just to close, we need to again look at ourselves in the light of this passage. It's not just the rich who exploit the poor that are in view here. As we look through at the window, as it were, of this text to that group of people, these rich landowners who were oppressing the poor and exploiting them, as we look through a glass, we see a reflection of ourselves as well. When glass isn't totally transparent, there's a reflection that comes back to me and to you in this. And we realise that God's judgment is real. This speaks about God's judgment in very harsh terms. And that is real. That is a reality that we need to take into account, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what we've done in the body. And that is sobering. And that is something we need to take seriously. Because even at our best, we do fall short of the standard that God has set, the practice of God's justice. Even if we try our best to make sure that in our own lives we're acting ethically, responsibly, in justice and so on, we fall short. We are, by our very nature, falling short of God's glory. All have sinned, said Paul, and fall short of the glory of God. And so in the light of that, how can we look forward, as it were, to God's judgment? We can say, oh yes, they'll be getting their just deserts when in the judgment seat. But what about me? If I got my just deserts, Lord, have mercy on us. That's the reality for us all. But there is one righteous who took our place. There is one righteous who didn't fall short. The one righteous one who bore our infirmities, who carried our diseases, and who bore our punishment on the cross. And that's justification. That's the wonderful good news of the gospel. When we take seriously the reality of God's justice and God's judgment, and we realise that we are under that ourselves, then we see the reality, we see the relevance of the death of Christ and his atoning sacrifice. For our sake, he who knew sin, who knew no sin, became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the gospel. And so the gospel can come to us just as we are, in our injustice, in our unrighteousness, and transform us. And that's what we remember when we come on to communion, and Colin will be leading us in that shortly. Paul says this, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The death of Christ upheld the justice of God, because sin has to be punished. But we, through faith in him, are set free from that. And that's the gospel. I was remembering the story of one rich and powerful man who was justified by faith, or is now justified by faith. Jonathan Aitken, some of you may have heard of him. He was a member of Parliament. He was educated at Eton and Oxford, obviously privileged background, became a member of Parliament in 1974, Minister of State for Defence in John Major's government. Remember John Major and his government? But he was also a managing director or a director of an arms producing company. And so I don't know all the details, but there was a lot of arms deals, etc. And because of his privileged position as Secretary of State for Defence, he had some insight. Anyway, you know the story. He's written about it in his autobiography. But the upshot of it was he was accused of perjury and found guilty of perjury and was sent to prison because of his dealings and denials of it in court. But this same Jonathan Aitken is now justified. The court didn't justify him. They sent him to prison, and he served his sentence. But he's now justified by faith because he found Christ. He did an Alpha course at some point, and through that found Christ's salvation for himself. And he's now the president of Christian Solidarity worldwide. I'm sure the salary that he receives for that isn't quite as much as he got when he was in the arms business. But he's doing that because he's laying up for himself treasures in heaven and not on earth. So it's possible for Jonathan Aitken to be saved. So there's hope for us all. And I trust that that will be an encouragement to us. So God's judgment. It's not an easy subject. And I wondered why Stephen had given me that passage to preach on while he's away on holiday. But it's a subject that goes right through the scriptures, not just here, but the reality that God is a God of justice and he judges us on his righteous standard. But the gospel, the good news is that by grace we are saved through faith. Not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. But also we are saved to practice righteousness and justice and to do what we can to uphold that in the world. So let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, as James says, it's like that mirror that reflects us as we are. And in looking into your word, we do recognize the not very nice things that we see when we look at ourselves. The injustice in our own hearts, the materialism that can get a grip of us. And even though we don't necessarily exploit the poor or persecute others, we recognize that we do fall short of your glory and your standards. So help each one of us to trust in your righteousness, because you died for us and you impart your righteousness to us by faith. But help us also to do what we can to uphold the standard of righteousness in this world and to work for justice and to use our resources to help those who are less fortunate than us, so that we may indeed lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven. And so receive that reward when we get there. In Jesus' name. Amen.